Raising as you now take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Over the past several months, we've been walking our way through the great prophet, the great minor prophet. I think one of the most remarkable books of in all of Scripture. And we've considered that Hosea is not simply a prophetic book about ancient Israel. It's God's own covenant autobiography. Through the life, I believe, of one prophet and one broken marriage, the Lord has unveiled to us His own heart toward sinful people, sort of sinful people. Every chapter we've covered has revealed something of God's holiness, His justice, His covenant faithfulness, and His astonishing grace. And we began this journey. God commanded Hosea to marry Gomer, a woman who would prove unfaithful. And that command, you recall, shocked us because it was never merely about Hosea's marriage, was it? It was about God's covenant relationship with His people. Israel, as we have seen, had not simply broken commandments, she had broken covenant. And she had committed spiritual adultery by running after other gods, prostituting herself, if you will, while still claiming to belong to the one true and living God. Then as we continued through the prophecy, we stood, I believe, and I hope, amazed at the grace of God in chapter 2. After He had exposed Israel's rebellion, the Lord did something no human husband would naturally do. Instead of abandoning His bride, He declared, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." And we saw the beautiful truth that sovereign grace always begins with God. The Lord Himself pursued His wandering bride. He led her into the wilderness. He spoke tenderly to her heart. And He promised to betroth her to Himself forever in righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. And it's there we learn that the wilderness is not merely a place of discipline, but for God's covenant people, it often becomes the place where communion is restored and idols are destroyed. Then we watched the restoration continue. The heavens we saw answered the earth, and the earth answered the grain and the wine. And the Lord publicly declared over His people, "You are My people." And there we saw redemption restored, what sin shattered. And the God who once announced judgment was announcing here, announced belonging. Then we moved into chapter 3, and the picture deepened even further. Hosea was commanded to go again and love the very woman who betrayed him. And he purchases Gomer, he buys her back, he pays the price of redemption. And there we saw perhaps, I believe, the clearest Old Testament picture of the gospel before Calvary. Hosea redeemed his bride with silver and barley, but Christ would redeem his bride with his own precious blood. And we learn that grace there is costly. Redemption is purchased, and covenant love perseveres because God Himself is faithful. But then everything changed, didn't it? I know you remember all this. Everything changed. Beginning in chapter 4, the Lord laid aside, as it were, the language of His courtship and love and spoke as really a covenant judge in chapter 4. And He brought forth His lawsuit against Israel. And there was no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. And God brings forth His lawsuit against His people. And we discovered there in chapter 4 that Israel's greatest problem was not political weakness or military decline. What it was a theological collapse. They no longer knew the Lord. Remember, their priests even failed. Their worship was corrupt. And their morality had disintegrated because they'd lost the knowledge of God. Then we entered chapter 5 where the covenant lawsuit intensifies. The Lord confronted not merely open sin, but religious presumption there in chapter 5. Israel still was attending worship. She offered sacrifices. She assumed she enjoyed really covenant security. And yet God declared that he had withdrawn from them because their religion had become empty. Their ceremonies, we saw, continued, but their hearts had departed. Their sacrifices increased, but their communion with God really disappeared, didn't it? And the chapter ended with one, I believe, of the most remarkable statements in the prophecy. The Lord said, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, they will earnestly seek me. There we learned, I believe, that sometimes God withdraws himself or withdraws the comforting sense of his presence. Let's say it that way. Withdraws his comforting sense of his presence, not because he delights in abandoning his people, but because he intends all along to bring them to genuine repentance. Then as we open chapter 6, everything appeared to change, if you recall. I'm pushing you, I know. The people cried, come, let us return to the Lord. And we read those beautiful words. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Let us press on to know the Lord. And as we studied those verses, we, I hope, rejoiced in the God who wounds in order to heals, who tears in order to restore, who revives his people through really sovereign grace. And we saw the hope, I believe, of the resurrection. We saw the certainty of God's covenant faithfulness. We saw that his coming is as sure truly as the dawn and really as refreshing as any spring rain. And at first reading, it appears that revival has finally come, huh? It appears that the covenant lawsuit has accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. It appears as if Israel has finally returned. It appears as the story might finally end happily ever after. But then something unexpected happens. The Lord himself answers Israel's confession. And I need us to notice this evening that instead of saying, well done, instead of saying, your repentance is accepted, instead of saying the covenant has been restored, the first words, as we'll see here in just a minute, that come from the mouth of God, truly are words of sorrow. We will read, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? I believe those might be among the saddest words in all of Scripture. Because I think they teach us something every generation desperately needs to hear today. It is possible, beloved, to appear repentant and yet remain unchanged. It is possible to appear repentant and yet remained unchanged. It's also possible to feel conviction without ever experiencing conversion. It's possible to practice religion without possessing regeneration. And it's possible to draw near with our lips while our hearts remain far from God. Tonight we're beginning what I believe is the theological centerpiece, really, not only of Hosea, but of the entire message of the covenant scriptures. And we're going to slow down, even though it's been, what, it seems like it's been forever since we've been back to Hosea. And it's good to be back. But we're going to slow down because we've reached, I believe, as I said, the theological centerpiece of the entire prophecy and furthermore, the entirety of covenant scriptures themselves. So we're not going to rush through these verses. In fact, over the next three Lord's Day, if the Lord wills, we're going to remain right here in these verses 4-6 of chapter 6. Because this passage answers one of the most important questions, I believe, in all the Bible. Here it is. If this is not religion God desires, what is? If temporary repentance can't save, what kind of repentance does God receive? If outward worship isn't sufficient, what worship does God desire? Or what kind of worship delights the heart of God? Our Lord Jesus thought, I believe, these verses were so important that he quoted them twice during his earthly ministry. And he does so to expose the error of the Pharisees, really, and to reveal the very heart of God's covenant purpose. So that's why we're going to slow down. And tonight we're going to examine the tragedy of superficial repentance. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll ask what God has always desired. And then finally, we'll see how all of this finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the only one who perfectly loved the Father, perfectly fulfilled the covenant, and perfectly offered the sacrifice that God accepted. So before you this evening and before me this evening, it's been before me all week, so I'm more than willing to hand it off to you for at least the rest of the evening. I want you to wrestle with this question. Is my Christianity merely religious? ... Is my Christianity merely religious? ... Or has the grace of God truly transformed my heart? That's the question on the table this evening. Is my Christianity merely religious? Again, Or has the grace of God truly transformed your heart? On the surface, that seems like a simple question. But through prayer and the study of God's Word, you will find there's nothing simple about it. So I hope that that's what you wrestle with this week as you consider this text in light of what we've learned this morning from Paul in Romans chapter 1. as Jim said in our prayer time, the two are correlated in such a way they could never be untwined. Is your Christianity merely religious? Blank. Or has the grace of God truly transformed your heart? Again, if you would, take your Bible. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. Please stand with me as we read God's holy word. We will read verses 6, chapter 6, 1 through 6, while focusing our attention on verses 4, 5, and 6 this evening. Our Father and our God, again, this is your word, holy, inspired, inerrant. And as we wrestle, I pray, with asking ourselves about our own faith and practice, I ask that you might indeed yet again tear us apart with your truth and put us back together that grace may truly transform our hearts and that we would grow in Christ's likeness and not be superficial in our repentance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen. Please be seated. The covenant Lord exposes superficial repentance, because He will not allow His people to rest in religion that has never reached the heart. Again, the covenant Lord exposes superficial repentance, because He will not allow His people to rest in a religion that has never reached the heart. Tonight I want us to consider the grief of divine love. The grief of divine love. Look at Hosea 6:4a. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? As I said before, there are few statements in all of Scripture I think more arresting than these opening words. And at first glance, they almost sound like frustration, don't they? What must I do with you, Todd? Yet we need to be careful. God is never perplexed. He's never uncertain. And He's never at a loss for what to do. You see, the one who declares the end from the beginning does not ask this question because he lacks wisdom. He asks it because He's revealing to us His very covenant nature and heart. Now, I know I'm speaking anthropomorphically. That means in terms we can relate to and understand. But yet at the same time, it is clear, and I believe it's true, and I'll stand on the shoulders of the saints here who have wrestled with these texts for decades, that is exactly what God is intending to do here. He's revealing to us His heart. In other words, this is divine or this is language of divine lament, wrote many Puritans. And the covenant Lord here is not speaking as an indifferent judge again handing down a sentence. He's speaking here, remember, he's speaking as a husband whose bride continues to break his heart. And we hear, I believe, the grief of holy love here. The God who has pursued and allured, as we have seen, who's redeemed, who's disciplined and called his people, now looks upon another display, really, of shallow repentance. And he says, what am I going to do with you? What shall I do with you? As you consider your Christianity, and if grace has truly transformed your heart, is God asking that about you? What shall I do with you? He reveals our heart here in this language truly of lament, and we see the depths of his covenant love for his people. And I need you to understand that this isn't a cry of weakness. What this is a cry of wounded covenant love. And we've really heard language like this before in our Bible. When David learned about Absalom's death, right? He didn't first rejoice that the rebellion had ended, remember? What does he say? Oh, my son, that it be that I would have died instead of you. Years later, you'll recall our Lord as he approached Jerusalem. He looked over the city that rejected and actually despised him. And what are we told he does? It's the shortest verse in all of Scripture. Everyone knows one Bible verse. He wept. He wept, saying this, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You see, holy love grieves stubborn hearts. Holy love grieves stubborn hearts. Now, I want you to notice something remarkable. God doesn't begin here with another accusation, does he? He begins with this sorrow. And before he exposes the shallowness of Israel's religion, he lets them hear really the anguish of his covenant heart. Now, here's what that should remind us of, I believe. That should remind us that every warning in Scripture proceeds from the heart of a God who delights in mercy. Every warning, hear me, every warning in Scripture, and there's many, proceeds from the heart of a God who delights in mercy. Now, we all understand what grace is. Grace is what? God's unmerited favor. That's the Jesus wept. That's the second thing you learn in Sunday school. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We all know it's so much more than that. And then what is mercy? Mercy, I heard many years ago, and it has stuck with me, and I believe it to be true. Mercy is God is simply this: God not treating us as we deserve. That's what mercy is. Now think about that. God's not treating his people who have rejected him like a wife who continuously breaks the heart of her husband here. Now, many of us, and I've already said this, if our wives did to us what we do to God, we would never stay with our wives. Amen. Yes, it's true. I know you all by now. None of you are that good. However, I pray you are, and I pray I am better than that, too. But deep down, we would have a really hard time with that, would we not? If our wives prostituted themselves out to others as we stood by, and continuously showed love, showed discipline, showed covenant faithfulness to them, and they continuously rejected it. And we warn them over and over again. And we allure them. And we almost, if you will, I don't want to use that. We allure them is where I'm going to stay. We would beg. God doesn't beg. I don't think we should even equate the two. And yet, we're rejected over and over and over again. The shallowness of Israel's religion shows the shallowness of our hearts far too often. And we must ask ourselves the question over and over again, am I truly, truly growing in grace? We talk about growing in Christ-likeness and becoming more like Christ, and that's true, but really what we're talking about is growing in grace. Growing in understanding what God has done for us and how long-suffering and patient He is and how He continues, even though we as believers continue to reject Him, He continues to love us in a covenant faithful love, with a covenant faithful love. Asking us all the while, what am I going to do with you? The beauty of this passage, again, as I said, it shows God's heart. It reveals God's covenantal heart. The one who delights in mercy, the one who doesn't treat his own in a manner they have deserved and even earned. For their treason. So really what we have here before us is that as we consider what Hosea reveals to us here in regards to God and ourselves, again, drives at the very heart of who you are. You are either in Christ or you're not. There's no gray area here. You have either truly repented of your sin and continuously seek to identify those things that bring disgrace to our covenant Lord, and put them off. And put on that which you've been given in Christ Jesus, living by faith, faith alone in Him. Or you're outside of His mercy. And beloved, what we see here is His mercy towards His people. Towards those that are His, those that He in eternity past chose to be His and gave to His only begotten Son, as His Son promised to redeem and restore that which He was given because of His love for His Father. His mercy and grace bestowed upon us in such a way that it has to impact and affect the entire man. That means both inward and outward. Thoughts, words, actions, desires. Are you growing in that? Now, mind you, before we unpack this even further as we continue on here, we won't arrive on this side of glory. But are you wrestling, or have you become comfortable like God's covenant people here in Hosea, and superficial, fake religion? That means poor or non-existent repentance, a lack of faith, living by faith, walking in faith, loving in faith. You can add anything you want there. The rebuke of God towards His people is never cold. You ever consider that? God's rebuke of His sons and daughters is never cold. It may appear harsh, but it's never cold, nor is it distant. We see that here in Hosea, don't we? His discipline's never vindictive. And I believe even the judgments of the triune God are mingled with tears. I really do. When we consider, as we were reminded again in prayer, the entirety of Scripture and its context from Genesis on through Revelation, we were supposed to be the pinnacle of His creation, right? His image bearers. Our sole purpose to reflect God's glory back to God Himself, to bring all glory and honor to God. And we rejected it. And we continue to reject it. And yet, think of this. If you are His, His mercy is abundant. But as we'll learn, and we see in Romans 1, even His mercy has limits. Following me? Even His mercy has limits. Now, how can you put a limit on Todd? God, you can't put a limit. Come on. Somebody's mind's always way bigger than their understanding. You know what I'm saying. You can't limit God. But listen, don't ever tempt God. And one thing I don't know if you've learned as you grow in your Christian faith is this. Never think God can't do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants to do it. And it's all for His glory and for my good. Sometimes it doesn't feel so good. Question on the table is this. As we get back into Hosea, you've been brought up to speed. I hope at least as I ran through that litany, I had to go back through those sermons and think, what was this point? What was that point? What were we talking? I hope some of those stuck. Some of those resonated with you. The ground we covered. But we've reached the theological centerpiece of all this. And the first thing that we wanted to note and I wanted to show you is this, the grief of divine love. And I want you to understand that His grief exposes the seriousness of our condition. Consider Israel. One more thing. Consider Israel here. The problem here is no longer merely what they've done. I think way too often we as believers focus on what we've done instead of why we did it. Can you undo what you've done? That's an easy one. Wake up tonight. Can you undo what you've done? No. Once you've done it, it's done. You done did it, can't done nothing about it. That's proper Southern right there. You can't undo it. You can apologize for it. You can seek to make up for it, but you cannot undo it. Amen? The problem here is no longer really what they've done. The problem is what they've become. And we have a litany, a list of things of what they've done and what they've done wrong. And I pray that someday you write down a list of your own that of what you've done that's wrong. It's a good exercise, by the way. And then ask yourself, because of what I've done, what have I become? And here's the problem. Their hearts have become really so unstable that they can't even... Their hearts have become so unstable here in this prophecy that even their repentance, I'll say, even their repentance couldn't be trusted. Think about it. It's about what they've become. As this prophecy has unfolded and God has revealed the history of redemption really here, we see that the issue is not focused on what they've done, but focused on what they've become because of what they've done. And they become so unstable that their repentance can't even be trusted. And God says, because that's what they do in the first part of chapter 6. You caught that, right? You remember that. Because God comes out with this line of grief, revealing His heart. What am I going to do with you? So that's where we're going to begin tonight. And listen, that's enough for you to take home and wrestle with for hours. Before you examine Israel, examine yourself. Could it be that you've mistaken moments really of spiritual emotion for lasting repentance? Could it be that you confuse conviction with conversion? I can't get away from Edwards, so here it is. Could it be that your religious affections rise quickly under the preaching of the word, Sundays, doing something religious, only to disappear with a speedy quickness the minute you return to everyday life? Well, I feel good in church. I don't know how you feel good in this church. I don't feel good, and I'm the one speaking. Now, that has nothing to do with my love for you or the love for the Lord, but when the word of the Lord is preached, I leave praying, return to me the joy of your salvation. You understand what I'm saying? This question this evening still echoes, I believe, through His church today. What shall I do with you? Boop, boop. I got a new phone and I thought it was off, and obviously it isn't. So you know what the Lord is saying right now to me? What will I do with you? Please don't go off again, Lord. My little heart is just a pounding now. But in all seriousness, that might mean my wife's on the ground, so that's a good thing. Has your heart become so unstable that even your repentance can't be trusted? Think about it. Our Father, our God, again, as we consider these things, we can't help but be taken apart. And Father, if we're not, then we should be concerned. But Lord, in the same token, please be merciful to us. Continue. Even though our hearts are stubborn, spread your wings over us. Grant, Lord, that we would be stable in our repentance. Thank you for loving us with a love, Lord, that's incomprehensible. Thank you for Christ, who accomplished everything on our behalf. Grant that we would live with that joy in our hearts and be pleasing to you. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.